don't want to dwell on the obvious too much, but somebody told me, and maybe somebody can verify this, but they said that yesterday was a record or close to a record for the highest low. Have you ever heard that? The highest low? Is that correct? What was the low? So the low yesterday was 85. That's crazy. Yeah. Yesterday was weird, too, because it was kind of cloudy, but it gives you a false sense of security, I think. Because if you're inside, you're like, oh, it's going to be kind of nice, but no. Well, listen, if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of 1 Kings. We're in chapter 12 tonight. And chapter 12 is a very important chapter for many reasons. And one is, it helps us to understand some parts of the Old Testament that without an understanding of this chapter, much of the Old Testament is going to be very difficult to understand. Now, the heart of this, which I think it's always important when you read through a chapter, to try to get the heart. Some for you Bible students, something that's good as you're reading through a chapter is to pray and try to get a feel of the heart behind the communication. You know, part of it is you want to ask yourself, why is this being written for me? What's the reason? And then try to understand the feeling behind the writing. I believe this chapter is written sort of like if you were to imagine standing back near a very busy freeway and to see somebody driving a car onto the wrong way on ramp. And you were maybe 10 feet away from the person and their windows were down. And you see them going into things that they could not see. Imagine how you would feel. What would you do? What would your heart be? And you know the impending disaster and doom. And so I believe the communication from God to us in this chapter is like that. Is with a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation, a sense of understanding of things that maybe we don't have. So as we get into this chapter, I want us to be thinking about one of the big strategies that Satan uses that we've seen from the very beginning in Scripture, what he will use undoubtedly on us, and it's division. One of Satan's great strategies is to divide. And you see in Scripture, you see the importance, one, of unity within the body of Christ, and that is always challenged. You see that in so many different types of relationships, but also you see that individually where the devil is trying to divide our hearts, meaning he's trying to divide us in our devotion to God, to in some way have that spread out a little bit. So he's happy or he's successful if we have a somewhat devotion to God and also a devotion to other things in life that can replace or match or equal our devotion to God. So one of his strategies is to constantly work to divide our minds, to divide our hearts, to divide our feelings towards God. And then he'll divide people, relationships, church bodies, and nations. So in this chapter, we see the warning against division. So notice in chapter 12, verse 1, and we're just going to take off right away. It says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So a little context would be in order, probably. King Solomon, who was the reigning king of Israel when they were at their most successful, prosperous time. You'll notice in chapter 11, verse 1, we talked about this last week, but just to give us some background here of why Rehoboam went to Shechem, for Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king, it's because Solomon was not king anymore. Solomon, at the height of Israel's success, in chapter 11, verse 1, he loved many foreign women. And in verse 2, he knew that he should not intermarry with them because, what does that say in the last part of verse 2? Surely they will what? They will turn your hearts away after their gods. But Solomon clung to these women in love. And it wasn't like he really loved them. It was more of a lusting after them. So here, that was really the challenge that was presented to Solomon that he was not successful in, which caused a terrible dividing. Notice it was the turning of his heart away from God. In verse 5, Solomon then went after false gods. And in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as his father did, David. And in verse 7, it says, now he was even actively participating in building altars for false gods. Now, in verse 8, he did likewise for all of his foreign wives. Now, see, the practical part of this is just to say, well, I don't have a little statue in my house that I bow down and worship to. You may. I hope not, but we most likely will worship gods of this world that have more to do with worldly philosophies, worldly ideas about success and materialism, about instant gratification, regarding selfishness. And what it mainly comes down to is issues revolving around moral issues. So moral issues really matter. Moral issues are important. And it's not correct to say that I love God with all of my heart and yet rush head first knowingly into immorality. Because what it came down to was moral issues. So we will be susceptible to moral failure, which is when we worship the gods of our age and in our world. These gods that in America we build to tell us this is what's right and this is what's wrong and this is what is good for you. The world is bombarding us with those messages. And they will turn our hearts from God and they will tear us apart. Notice what happens in verse 9 then. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord. And then at the end of verse 11, it says, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And in verse 13, it says, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there's this tearing away of the kingdom of God from Solomon. It's the tearing away of that which has been in the process of being built ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And it was the building through Abraham and then through the 12 sons and then the 12 tribes and the exodus out of slavery to Egypt. And God took this group and He built them, developed them, nurtured them, spoke to them, gave them a law, and the law gave them His heart, gave them His direction, gave them food, and gave them spirituality and closeness to God. And then He gave them a promised land, a place to live, and He subdued all of their enemies. And Solomon, at that point, because he loved sin more than he loved God, it was all torn away. But notice the tearing away was not 100% complete because of his father David. Now that's interesting. And it was David's heart after God that caused God and a remnant of the nation of Israel to remain. So that's the context to where in chapter 12, verse 1, we have a new king now. This was Solomon's son. His name was Rehoboam. And what's interesting about Solomon is that this was the only named son of Solomon, who this man was an utter, complete moral failure and a fool. And this was Solomon's legacy. We don't know any other name of Solomon's son. And Solomon had 1,000 wives, so imagine how many sons he must have had. And yet we have one son named, and that son was a foolish son. This is the fruit of the tearing away of the things of God because of a choice to love darkness rather than light. Now we know from David that we can mess up and we can fail and be restored. But when we turn our heart against God, ignoring God, not caring about what God says, we have to know the Bible is very, very clear. And there's no other way around the fact that in the book of Galatians chapter 6, we will reap what we sow. That's what we're finding here. So now this son of Solomon is the one now who is supposed to take over. Rehoboam. He went to Shechem, which was a very interesting place, which actually becomes the headquarters of the northern tribe. And I'll talk more about that, the northern tribes. Jerusalem was the headquarters of Israel, correct? So now the division of the children of Israel has taken place and will see that as this chapter unfolds. So Shechem becomes the headquarters of the northern tribes. This was a sort of an interesting place. Abraham had a play. He worshipped there. Jacob built an altar there and he purchased land there. And Joseph was buried there. So in verse 2 it says, so it happened when Jeroboam. So don't get these confused. There are two people here. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So it happened when Jeroboam, who was the son of Nebat, when he heard about Rehoboam going to Shechem, Jeroboam, who was in Egypt because he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. So last week we saw Jeroboam was told by a prophet that he would be the king over the 10 tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Solomon did not like that, so Solomon went after him, and he fled to Egypt. Now, Solomon is now passed away, so the opportunity for Jeroboam to come back is in place. So we want to really be focusing in on these two different characters and try not to get them confused that we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So in verse 3, they that sent and called him, then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam, now going down to Shechem, he's facing the children of Israel, and they want to talk to him, recognizing that he would be the king of Israel. Now, here's what they asked. They said, "Your father Solomon made our yoke very heavy. Now, will you lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you?" So basically, the people are coming before the one who is going to be king, and they're saying that your father Solomon really, he made labor very difficult. Now, the interesting thing is we don't find during Solomon's reign a lot of complaining. We don't see much mention about the people's attitude in regards to Solomon in his building projects. And Solomon, we know from the last several chapters that Solomon's legacy was really one of building the temple and building his house, and then building all these other building projects. And it was this unity of a nation, it seemed like, where people were generally okay with that, because they were united around a purpose. And they knew the importance of building the temple, so they were willing to sacrifice. But you'll notice there are two things that were going on in their plea to Rehoboam. One was the labor part, and then two was the taxation part. That was the yoke. So they were heavily taxed because that's where all the money came to build these projects. So heavily taxed, heavily labored, and they were serving the purposes of the government at this time. Really the purposes of Solomon. But as the nation rallied around this cause, I believe in the beginning, they got behind the building of the temple. It was an amazing time, a time where they revolved around this labor for the Lord. But I believe Solomon really took that, and then he built his own house much bigger than the temple. And then he built all this other stuff, which I believe he started to build his kingdom on earth instead of God's kingdom on earth. And the people felt the sting, the burden, the pain of sacrificing their lives so Solomon could benefit. So Solomon can use their labor and their money to do his own thing. And see, this is when government goes wrong. When the government doesn't exist to serve the people, but the people exist to serve the government, this is when governments fail. This is when power shifts from the people to the individuals. And the people recognized this. And the people went to their new king and they said, "Rehoboam, we will serve you. We will follow you. We will be behind you. But please have compassion and sympathy and understand that their things need to change. That we can't live our lives just for you." It seems reasonable. So in verse 5, he says, Rehoboam says, he says, to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people depart. He basically said, let me think about this. Let me decide what I want to do in regards to what you said. And then in verse 6, the king Rehoboam, he consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while Solomon still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? So a wise move, a smart move, that he would go to those who sat before Solomon, the elderly, the wise, the experienced, and the seasoned. That was a very smart move, and no doubt that was something that he had learned along the way. And I think there's a fantastic lesson for us here, the importance of the value that we should place on those who have gone before us. And I want you to consider for a moment where you get your advice. Because what we're seeing here is this downward spiral, one that started with Solomon and then two continues through his son. And here we're seeing that he looked for advice in the right places here. But I want to just ask you to consider where you will draw your source of wisdom and truth from. What reservoir do you have? What pool do you have? What place can you draw from where you can get godly, seasoned, experienced advice? Someone who will help you understand the teachings of the Scripture as they apply specifically to your situation. The Bible, and this is, guys, this is one of those seeing somebody go down the wrong road and saying, stop. Watch out, please, you're going the wrong way. It's when we seek the advice or draw our source of right and wrong or truth from something other than first God, and second, someone who's going to draw the truths of God out and apply them to our lives specifically. And what I'm thinking is of the influence of the world in its philosophies and how it is so tricky and deceitful in teaching us what is right and wrong, and the value that we can often place on media people that draw their source of information from things other than the Bible, TV shows, Oprah, Dr. Phil, whatever you want to say, and in some way, shape, or form, frame our reference of right and wrong based on that. Or how many reality shows or TV shows or movies have shown us a picture of what the world says is correct when it is absolutely diametrically opposed to the truth of God. Now this is diabolical in the mind of Satan, that he wants to distort and twist our thinking so that we would call good evil and evil good. And I'm going to draw that out a little bit more in a second. But I want you to notice what is being said by these wise men. In verse 7, they speak back to him and they say, if you will be a servant. That was their advice. Rehoboam, if you will be a king who will serve the people, then they will speak and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. In that one little verse is so much wisdom. And I believe much of this wisdom has come from these guys who have watched Solomon do the wrong thing. Solomon was a guy who started off good and ended bad. And these guys watch that. And these are the type of people that you want advice from. People who have gone down the road and have seen the mistakes of leaders and of people and can say, well, here's what I have gained. And this is completely biblical, isn't it? When the disciples were arguing over who was better and who was more talented and more skilled and who was going to be bigger in the kingdom of God, Jesus just walked over and started washing people's feet. And you would say the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are servants. The advice in this little segment of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7, for you Bible students, circle it, underline it. That is pretty much all the advice that you need to be a leader. That you would serve the people and you would speak good things to them. That doesn't mean you tell them they're awesome all the time and flatter them. It means you speak the truth to them. You speak the truth in love. And the Bible says if you do that, then you can be guaranteed that God's will happen. So what does Solomon, or what does Rehoboam do? So Rehoboam goes back to the people and he says, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to speak God's truth to you. Right? He doesn't do that. The story turns and gets very unfortunate. If you look in verse 8, what did he do? What does that say? He rejected the advice of the elders. Now, I ask you why he did that. And how many of us have rejected the advice or the warnings of our parents or somebody that's a little more experienced than us, and we've just rejected their advice? And I'm talking about advice that's based on the truth. This then becomes something that's very concerning, because the rejection of the truth, especially that's found in God's Word, hear this, the rejection of the truth, especially that's found in God's Word, it does something to us. Do you hear that? Rejecting the truth that's especially found in God's Word does something to us. Will you take a second with me to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1? It's the sixth book in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. You guys there? I really want you to see this. Because I believe it's extremely important that we do understand that the rejecting of truth, especially found in God's Word, actually does something to us. And I'm saying that because we are under attack as to what is truth, and we are susceptible to make up our own truth based on our feelings or other philosophies. and we are constantly bombarded. And I am personally seeing and observing the downfall of many believers, so-called believers, many people who now are latching on to the repeated lies of the enemy over and over again, to where the repeated lies of the enemy become truth. And the Bible says that is going to happen in the end times. Now look at the book of Romans. Is everybody there? Look at verse 28. In verse 28 it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." You see that? That's living our life. Notice the word retain. It's not like we didn't know. It's that we let it go. See that? And why would we do that? Because we love darkness rather than light. So again, the rejecting of God's truth, especially found in God's Word, does something. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. So there comes a point where someone would ignore, would reject, would not care about what God says. This is what's happening to the children of Israel. That's what happened to Solomon, and that's what's happening to Rehoboam, and this is what is tearing the kingdom apart. And this is what will tear us apart. That God, there will be a point where God will give us over to a debased mind. That means a mind that's not working right. That means a mind that doesn't think right, a mind that doesn't function right. Do you know, has anybody heard of the word lunatic? Can I see a show of hands if you've ever heard of that word before? Everybody, good. Do you know what that how that word came to be? It literally means a mind without God. That's what a lunatic is. And see, this is what the Scripture is saying. It's saying that there are these influences that come into our life, and if we embrace them, we are rejecting God and we are rejecting the truth. And as we do that, there will be a point where God gives us over to that. And he'll say, go for it. So then our actions begin to be based on the things that our mind thinks, which are completely wrong against God and built on lies from Satan. And then what does our actions become? What do our actions become? What does our life become? That's tragic, doesn't it? Isn't it? So our rejecting of the truth knowingly, the truth especially that's found in God's Word, will cause us to have a debased mind. Now, I want you to notice another scripture in 2 Timothy 3:8. It's a few books to the right. 2 Timothy 3:8. Does anybody have a King James Bible? Excellent. One person. Kreider has one, right? What does your version say, you King James people? Can you read it for me? Yeah. 2 Timothy. Did you hear that? Mine says, very similarly, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth? Men of corrupt minds. You know, the Bible says that when we sow to the flesh, we reap what? Corruption. Disapproved concerning the faith. Now take a look at Titus 1:16. Should be right the book right next door. Depraved mind. So you're NIV positive? just tonight? Titus 1:16, you guys see that? Thank you, Shelley. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Okay, turn back with me to 1 Kings. So what I'm saying is now, there is truth, and it's found in God's Word. And there are lies, and the way Satan works is trying to get us to believe the lies. And that's exactly what's happening here with Rehoboam. He's rejecting the truth. So in verse 8 it says, but he rejected the advice which the elders have given him, and he consulted with young men. That's a big problem right there. Who had grown up with him. Who stood before him. So instead of the elders, the counselors that gave him biblical advice, he rejected that. And he was basically looking for somebody just to tell him what he already wanted to do, right? Do you know that happens a lot to me? And people want to know certain things about their certain situations, and I'll tell them, like, okay, that's great. And then they'll go to 8 other people to find out the one that's going to tell them the thing that they want to hear. Have you ever experienced that before? Don't do that. Please, don't do that. Because there will be somebody that will tell you what you want to hear. Do you know that? There will be somebody to give you quote-unquote advice. But is that advice that we find in the Word of God? And there will be a lot of counselors that come around. They have your thing figured out. And they know exactly what to do. Be extremely careful about who you consult for advice and wisdom. So he rejected verse 8. He rejected the elders, and he goes to his own guys, young guys, guys who grew up with him, and he said, what advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? And then the young men who had grown up with him, they spoke and they said, speak to the people who have spoken to you and who have said, your father made our yoke very heavy, but you made it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Now, I don't know how thick Solomon's waist was, but basically they were saying, you think Solomon was bad? You think the labor that he put on you was hard? And you think the taxing that my dad Solomon put on you was extreme? That was just a small amount of what I am going to do to you. This is the advice of the young people. Don't do that. Now, we can look at that and just see there's so many things wrong with that. But see, when you hear advice like that, then filter it through God's Word. One, where's the love? Two, where's the compassion? Three, where is the leader's role in helping people with their joy? Four, I don't know, what's a good four one? No. Where's the love? Where's the service? This is nothing biblical and has everything to do with tyranny, dictatorship, power, and control. But you know, I hate to say it, but the children of Israel actually asked for this. Did you know that? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people, they didn't have a king, and God was their king. And they looked around and said, hey, we want one of those. They have a king. Can we get one of those? And the prophet Samuel specifically said to them, they will take everything from you. They will control you. They will enslave you, and they will take all your money for your labors. 1 Samuel chapter 8. No, we want a king. We want to be like the other guys. But do you see, this is exactly what happened. So now you have Rehoboam, the tyrant. So in verse 10, of verse 11, it says, and now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastise you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So now here's our other character, Jeroboam. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king has directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice of the elders have given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. And he repeated what the young men said. So in verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And that was in our last chapter, where this prophet told Jeroboam that he would be king over part of Israel. Now in verse 16, when all Israel had saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered and said, what share have we in David? Now how terrible is that? I kind of recapped in the beginning the progression of the children of Israel from Abraham to the heights of the kingdom in Solomon. And now the people said, what part do we have in this kingdom? This is not about God. It's not about us anymore. It's just about you. And imagine their hearts, how their hearts would sink when they knew that their kingdom was being torn apart. I think some of us may feel that way about our country. To watch, to know the truth, to warn, to shout from the rooftops, and yet see a nation denying God at every turn and seeing the repercussions of that. It's sad to see, isn't it? But the downfall of every nation is always based on moral downfall that comes from a rejection of God. And there is no political philosophy or talented and gifted person that can fix immorality and disobedience to God. There's only one thing that can heal a nation like that, and that's repentance. That is the only answer for our nation. It's the one thing, it's repentance. So these people say in verse 16, what share have we in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. It's David's dad. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. Now this is tragic, and this is a theme now that we're going to see continue through the Old Testament. And you have to get this. And I encourage you to kind of write this down. I'm just going to give you a brief overview that the 12 tribes, the unity of the nation of Israel is now no more. The nation of Israel is split and is now represented by a northern group and a southern group. The northern group is made of 10 tribes, and they are mainly referred to as Israel. I hope you guys are getting this. Northern group mainly referred to as Israel. So that's, you see how it can kind of get confusing. Because up to this point it was just Israel. Jeroboam was then and is now the one who's going to lead this group. There were 19 kings in all from the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, and they were all bad. Every single one of them, bad. Now, Rehoboam takes over the southern tribes of Israel, which are only two. And the only reason that not all the tribes were given over was because God honored David. So his honoring of David then allowed for these two tribes, and they were made up of Benjamin and Judah. And for the rest of the time, these southern tribes will be known as Judah. That's how they're referred to in the Bible. There were 20 kings in this tribe. 8 were good and 12 were bad. You guys got that? No? So we'll rehash that as we go on. But it is extremely important as we continue forward. Now in verse 17, Rehoboam, which he was now or is going to be the leader of the north or the south? South. Excellent. And the south is referred to from this point on as what? As Judah. Very good. So Rehoboam, he sent this guy, Adoram, who is in charge of the revenue. How would you like that guy's job? So he sends Adoram to go and talk to the people and collect. But all Israel, which now is the northern tribes, right? These are the guys that Rehoboam rejected their advice. No, he rejected their asking for leniency and compassion. So this guy, the collector, goes down to collect. And basically they stoned him. All Israel stoned him and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. You think? So, in Jerusalem then, this is interesting. Jerusalem, its location was in the southern part. So Rehoboam would still have that in the temple there. The northern part with Jeroboam, Shechem would be their capital city. We'll see that more as we go along. So in verse 19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, because he fled to Egypt, because Solomon was trying to kill him, they sent for him, they called him to the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes. So now we have two kings of Israel. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The kingdom is divided. And the Bible says a house divided, what? Cannot stand. You see how the devil's working in here? You see how he works through disobedience, immorality, hearts that go after false things, hearts that don't repent and turn to the Lord. He's using and pushing all these buttons. So in verse 21, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah. See, now they're going to be referred to as Judah. With the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. So see, Judah and Israel. Rehoboam brought 180,000 fighting guys to fight against Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He's trying to unite it by force again. But do you see how you can't unite a kingdom that's been divided by immorality and rejection of God? Even force can't do that. Nothing can do that but repentance. But the word of God came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and to Benjamin and to the rest of the people, and say that the Lord says, you shall not go up and fight against your brethren, the children of Israel." He said, "Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord. They turned back according to the word of the Lord. So now you just have these two tribes. So Jeroboam in verse 25, he builds Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim to live there. And he also went out from there and built Penuel. So he's kind of building his place now. The place that was without the temple, without the city of Jerusalem. And he's now fortifying and making his place. And this is what happens when there's division and unrepentance. We begin to dig ourselves in. We begin to get a hardened heart. We begin to have a hardened heart toward our brethren. We have then now allowed ourselves to be in a position where the separation, the wall of separation is being built. So I'd encourage you not to let yourself get that deep in your relationship with your brethren. So in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." So he's thinking, well, now it'll all be one, but I'll be the one. "Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam the king." Therefore the king asked for advice, and he made two calves of gold. Holy cow. Not again. Right? That's actually where that term came from, by the way, BTW. But what's happening here is they still have to conduct the rituals that can only be done in the temple. But they don't have a temple. So they're making up a religion of convenience now. And they're saying that, well, let's build our own thing because it's going to be dangerous to go to the temple where our brethren are. See how their hearts are just getting so hardened against each other. And now they're making a religion of convenience. So in verse 28, the king said, "Make two calves of gold." And he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Religion is not to be convenient. When we build a religion of convenience, we are coming into a place where we are resisting what God wants to do in our life. A relationship with Jesus Christ is mainly not convenient. Have you noticed that? And if we just do what's convenient, that we will conveniently leave our relationship with God. But God asks us to deny ourselves and follow after Him hard. He said, "Here are your gods, O Israel," talking about the two golden calves, "which brought you up from the land of Egypt." So they were, Jeroboam wasn't necessarily saying that those golden calves were God. He was saying that they represented God. That was more the flow of what he was saying. But anything that we set up or make in the image of God, especially for the sake of convenience or the sake where we can actually touch it and feel it, that becomes an idol. So anything that we make that's physical and tangible, and then we somehow put some appropriation of godness to that, or we begin to worship that thing, even if we say, well, this is God, is inappropriate and idolatry. In verse 29, he set up one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. So he's setting these holy cows up all over. And it became what? It became sin. One, because it wasn't the way to worship that God said. And two, is because they were, because of convenience, using a physical, tangible thing to represent God. And it became sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So that wasn't according to God's word. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, on the month which he had devised in his what? Now that's crazy to me. Devising a religious system in your own heart. And that's what idolatry, false religion, any religion where man puts his thing in between the pure and simple worship of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what it is. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar, and he burned incense. Wow, a lot to say. I ran over did I run over? Doesn't give us much time for closing song, though. Let's do it anyway. Come on up and we'll pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you, God, that you have showed us the wrong way, and you've devised your scriptures to warn us and to encourage us and show us. And I pray, Lord, as we are here today, that we would heed this, that we would turn to you, Lord, that we would reject that which is not from you. We pray that you alone would transform our hearts and our minds, and that we would crucify all of our minds and hearts and all of our thoughts and ideas that are not of you, Lord. We bring them to the cross. We surrender those things to you, Lord. And I do pray that those tonight who need to repent would do so, so that they wouldn't be given over to that heart, and that you would restore them. Restore the body of Christ, and we pray for our nation that we would repent and turn to the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.